In this last chapter, the Apostle Paul introduces us to two more of the matters that he is giving the Corinthians counsel about. In the final half of the epistle, you will know that there are various matters that Paul deals with that had been raised with by the Corinthians. He had written to him and asked for counsel on specific matters. If you go back to chapter 7 and the verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Then he deals with the first matter that they had raised. And in that chapter 7, we have in the verse 25, a second, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord." And both these matters are introduced in the English by the words "now concerning," a translation of a form of words that Paul uses on a number of occasions through the final part of the epistle, introducing each of the particular matters that they had raised with him. In chapter 8, there is "now as touching," same form of words, "things offered unto idols." In chapter 12, verse 1, it's "now concerning spiritual gifts." And then in chapter 16, we come now in the verse 1 to the collection for the saints, "now concerning the collection for the saints." And the second one in chapter 16 is in verse 12, "as touching our brother Apollos." And this little form of words that the apostle uses breaks up these matters in the final chapters that the Corinthians had obviously contacted him for guidance and advice about. And in this chapter, as I've said, he deals with two of them. We're going to think particularly of the first just now as we deal with the first 9 verses of the chapter and take in some thoughts from the passage here dealing with, number one, the collection for the saints that he speaks of, and then there are some things that I would wish for us to learn what he says about his own travel plans in verses 4 through to verse 9. While it may seem at first that these things are really relatively unimportant, one of the matters that we must always bear in mind when we come to the Word of God is that every word and every letter of Scripture is inspired. God does not deal with filler material. He does not just put in verses and words and chapters because he wanted to fill up space. Every word is important. Every word is beneficial. Every word is there for a reason. And if it was important enough for Paul to write of such matters, then it is not for us to dismiss them as being unimportant. If the Holy Ghost saw fit to inspire the apostle to write these words, and if, as they are indeed, they are the words of God, then we ought to be very careful about countenancing any sort of an attitude that seems to dismiss them as if they were unimportant, as if they had no business being in the Word of God. And yet there are many passages of God's Word that many believers read over and they sort of dismiss them with a contemptuous shake of their head as if they were of no importance whatever. But there are things that we can learn, and I think that it is important for us just to stop and to think about these matters that the apostle raises on this occasion. The two things that we'll be thinking of just now, the collection for the saints and then the comments that he has to make about his travel plans. First of all, you have in these verses something of a New Testament pattern for giving, for financial giving in the church. Now, it doesn't deal with every aspect of how we are to give to the work of God, but there are a number of matters that are raised for our instruction. It is obvious that this is an important part of the ministry of the church. The apostle is writing to these believers they have made some inquiries about this matter. They thought it important enough to inquire about. He saw fit to respond under the inspiration of God to give the instruction that he does here concerning the collection for the saints. Ministering to the poor saints is a part of the church's work. I know that in the days in which we live, such are the various structures and organizations at work within society, and such is the mindset of society generally, that this is not really that prominent in many places. If I speak for particularly the wealthy nations of the world, where this is not really a prominent part of the church's ministry, and yet it is a scriptural aspect of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, and in many parts of the world it is a more prominent aspect of the Church's ministry, that there is attention paid to the needs of the saints who have fallen on hard times, those who are in poverty-stricken circumstances within the ranks of the Church of Christ. Now, there is a concern generally laid upon God's people for the well-being of all our fellow men. And there is a sense in which God's people are to show kindness and charity ungodly, and to show that kindness as a reflection of the kindness of our Heavenly Father, who shows kindness to the wicked and to the good, even in making His sun to shine and sending the rain and filling the earth with good things. There is a sense in which God's people are to be kind and generous and to give even to the needs of all around, but particularly there is a responsibility for those believers that find themselves in these needy circumstances that the apostle is referring to here. Now, you go back to Acts chapter 6 and the verse 1, you will find that this was an emphasis even in the early church. Acts 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, if we leave aside for a moment the details about the squabble and the shortcomings and the events that developed out of that, leave that aside for a moment and just notice the fact that there was a daily ministration. There was even the provision of food and the serving of tables for those within the ranks of the church who were in poverty-stricken circumstances. Reference is particularly made to widows. And you'll know that in the biblical context, the widow was one who, more often than not, found herself in dire need, in dire straits. And the church was to feel and to carry a certain responsibility for those in such condition within her ranks. Now, if you come over to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and the verse 10, Paul is reflecting here upon earlier times when he had fellowship with James and Peter and John in the church in Jerusalem, and he is indicating how they sent out Paul and Barnabas with that apostolic sanction to go to the heathen, to the Gentiles, while they would concentrate upon the Jewish people. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. It was one of the key considerations when the apostles James, John, and Peter were giving their blessing and their approval to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. It was one of the key things introduced in verse 10 of Galatians 2 by the word only. Only they would. Here is something special. It was to be prominent in the apostolic ministry in the church that there would be a remembrance of the poor and consideration given to their needs. And he's speaking particularly of poor believers, poor within the church. 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 8 and 9, Paul writing to Timothy, wrote this, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And then he goes on to list various characteristics. And what he's speaking there about is the provision of those, or of the needs of those who are poor. There is first a family responsibility. And he emphasizes that in verse 8. That there is to be a family responsibility to elderly or poverty-stricken relatives that the church is not charged and held responsible for them. But if there is not that family safety net, then there were certain other provisions that Paul indicates here. But where there was a widow woman here, above a certain age, she was an honourable member in the church, she's fallen in hard times, then there was to be an admission of her even to the number of those that were provided for by the church. Now you'll see that in 1 Corinthians 16 in the verse 2, this was a matter, a responsibility, this ministry to these poor saints that he's speaking about in this instance. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Every one of you, he's saying, every one of God's people, in this specific instance, in the congregation in Corinth, everyone present had to feel the responsibility of this. It wasn't just something that was to be left to others, but every one of us is to feel that responsibility to help where we can, as we can, those of God's people that are in circumstances of need. Now you will see too, if you look again at this section of the chapter, that this was a matter of apostolic order. He uses that word in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." This was a matter of duty. It was a matter of apostolic command. Paul gave order. It wasn't a recommendation, it was a duty. It was a responsibility of the church in terms of its governmental structure, the apostles occupying that special place in the economy that God had established in the early stages of the New Testament church, the apostle occupying a place of particular authority and of power. He commands. He gave order. And it became impingent upon the churches of an entire region. The entire region of Galatia were under this command. Now the church in Corinth and believers in Achaia came under its power and its authority. They had to take part in this collection for the saints. But they weren't the only ones involved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 through to 4, we read there of the churches of Macedonia who were involved in this same scheme. And they are referred to again in Romans chapter 15 and the verses 25 through to 27. At the end of that 15th chapter, Paul says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are." Again, there's the sense of obligation. A debtor, the Gentile is a debtor to the Jew, even in that national sense. "For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And Paul was particularly lifting this collection for poor believers in Jerusalem and in Judea. And there was that sense of obligation, not only as saints, but then a particular sense of debt that these Gentile believers were to feel. That we have received the gospel even through the labors of these believers in Jerusalem. Through their support, through their interest, the gospel was spread out even to the far reaches of the world. And there was this sense of debt and obligation that was to be felt. Now, one of the ways in which God reveals His purpose for His church is through scriptural precedent. And here we have a precedent. Here we have an illustration of apostolic order. We have a clear example of the responsibilities that the apostolic church felt in these material, natural, or as Paul describes them, carnal things. Even with relation to financial relief, there was a responsibility that the people of God were to feel for other saints particularly who were in a state of need. Now, Paul is at the forefront of this particular scheme. It's one, obviously, that's dear to his own heart. It's not the first time that he is engaged in such a scheme. It's not a unique precedent by any means, but it's one that fits into an established pattern of church activity. You have Acts 6. You have Peter, James and John sending Paul off at the beginning of his ministry. Remember the poor. In Acts chapter 11 and the verse 28, you have the very early days of Paul's ministry in Antioch. And we read that at that time, certain prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them is named Agabus. He stands up and indicates by the Spirit that there would be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And there was that instinctive, immediate response on the part of those Gentile believers, the first Gentile church here in Antioch, to send help particularly to their brethren in Jerusalem and in Judea. And Paul, it would appear, was instrumental in that. Then if you come toward the end of Paul's ministry, you have a reference to this very collection that he's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 16. In Acts chapter 24 and the verse 17, he's defending himself before Festus, and he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." It was the pattern of Paul's life. It was the pattern of the apostolic church. Repeated at various points where a need becomes apparent, there is a response on the part of the people of God to supply the need, to the best of their ability, to supply the need of those poor believers. It is a proper, a necessary part of good church order, if we would follow on in the apostolic pattern, that we do give attention to these things. Now you will see, again from these verses, that this matter of lifting this offering, raising this collection, was part of the church's activity on the first day of the week. It was part of the church's worship activity on the Lord's Day, for that's what's being referred to here. We do use the term the Christian Sabbath. Here is the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week, the day that God's people met together in commemoration of the resurrection day. They met on the first day of the week, and part of their activities on that occasion was the gathering together of financial contributions for the benefit of those in need. That was part of their worship activity. It's a proper, fitting part of our activities in the house of God on the first day of the week as part of our worship of the Lord, that we lay by in store as God hath prospered us. Is this giving? Now, tithing is not specifically referred to here, but it's obviously implied as being part of what's going on here. There is this giving, an examination of how God has prospered us. And then in the light of what God has done for us, we give to His work. And the Scripture does speak of tithing, and tithing is warranted in this New Testament economy. It certainly was part of the Old Testament economy, part of the Old Testament church, God's people gathering together and separating out their tithes and using those tithes even for the relief of the poor. For example, in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, you will find there just one of the passages where that particular use of the tithe is emphasized. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, at the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. It was one part of the application of the tithe that God levied upon his people, that it was used for meeting the needs of those who were poor and who had nothing, the fatherless, the widows, and others of that kind. Tithing, as I say, is not specifically referred to here, and yet tithing is a Christian duty. It is the responsibility of God's people to tithe. The Lord himself made that very clear when he said, these things ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. When there was a question over tithing this and tithing that, the Lord made it clear that those things were to be done. The tithing was still in place. And it's set before us even in the book of Hebrews from the example of Abraham, that he paid tithes long before there was a Levitical law, paying tithes to the Lord himself in that act of worship. This giving is to be done particularly with an eye upon what God has done for us. That is always to motivate our giving in the house of God. When it comes to financial matters, what God has done for us is to stir us to give to him. As God hath prospered him, so let every one of you lay by him in store. That's the deciding factor. What God has done for you is to decide how you give to him and to his work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul comes back to deal with this subject in the second epistle, in chapters 8 and 9 of that second epistle, dealing with this very same offering and collection. But look just as a sample at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye have sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This giving was done with an eye to what God thought. It was done as an instance of worship, an act of love toward the Lord himself. That should always motivate our giving. It should be one of the fruits of grace in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 7, he is saying, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love toward us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And in the context, this grace is given to this collection that he was referring to. This is an instance of grace that we are to abound in. It's an act of gracious service for God that we are to be careful to maintain, and not only to maintain, but to abound in and to give even to the glory of God. That's part of the pattern for giving that we can see here in these verses. One other thing, and that just is to be seen in matters of accountability when it comes to handling the collection. Because Paul, even in a very simple fashion, indicates that he treats these matters seriously and carefully. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. When the funds were gathered together, they were going to be treated carefully. They were going to be treated properly and wisely and in an accountable fashion. There would be men involved in handling the money who were of good character, men approved by letters from the congregation, suitable men of good character, and they would be conveying the money to the intended recipients. It wasn't going to go astray while it was being handled or used for another purpose, but it was going to be used for exactly what it was raised for. It was going to be handled by men who were honest, who had integrity, creditable character. It wasn't necessary that Paul went with them, but it may in the event prove convenient. He didn't need to be there. He didn't need to have his finger in this pie, as it were. The church could carry on and deal with it in an accountable and proper fashion. The right man didn't have to be an apostle. He didn't have to be involved at that point at all. It may work out that it was suitable for him to go and convenient, but it wasn't necessary, so long as there were these good men there to handle the money and make sure that it was dealt with properly. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, again where he's discussing this at more length. Verse 19. And not that only, but who was, he's speaking here of, well, we better take verse 18 for the context. We have sent with him, that's with Titus, the brother, most likely, he's referring to Luke, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace or with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, now here's why he has Luke involved and others involved in the handling of this money. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now how much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. And Paul handled the money in an open and honest fashion. It's important for us, even on a very practical level, to remember that that's how church funds are to be handled. They are to be handled in such a way where there is a providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, not only to do what's right, but to be seen to do what's right. And sometimes that's a different thing. To go the extra mile so that there is not only a doing of right, but there is the appearance of doing right, so that anybody who looks at the situation knows that right is being done. There's not a shadow of suspicion of dishonesty or of improper actions in the handling of church money. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us. And it's important that procedures are in place, even in this congregation, and they are in place, to make sure that whatever money is collected, handled honestly and with integrity and in a manner that is above suspicion. That was Paul's way. And that is part of the pattern that is established here, even for the handling of funds of this kind in the New Testament church. Here are practical things that we can learn, even when it comes to the handling of money. But then as we move on in the verses, we notice that Paul does say something about his travel plans at this particular time. But Paul was an extremely busy servant of God. For many years he lived as an itinerant evangelist, always on the move, traveling here, there, and everywhere, preaching, where the gospel had not been preached before, in most instances, preaching to the heathen, traveling from place to place. And as he writes these words, he's in the city of Ephesus, and he indicates something of his own thoughts about the travel arrangements that he will engage in the future. It's interesting just to notice that his travel plans at this point are in some way connected to the special offering that he is raising. It is, I think, instructive for us just to observe the connection that he makes here between his own plans and this offering that he is raising for the relief of the poor. Because Paul sets an example for us in this as well as in so many other things, that there is a need to be ready to come or to go in accommodating the needs of other believers, accommodating the welfare, even the material welfare of other saints of God. Paul was ready to come or go. As he planned his journey, it was in some level going to be planned around the carrying of these funds to the relief of those poor saints in Jerusalem. And even as he plans his journey, even if he in the final analysis is not going to make the trip to Jerusalem, he does in the end do that, but he places doubt upon it here. It may be convenient, it may not. But even as he writes of his plans, the one thing he doesn't want to happen is for his plans to hinder the raising of this money. Even if I can't go, you get on with raising the money, get the men together, and get ready to send it. If nothing else, we can learn that we should not want our plans and our arrangements, be they travel arrangements or any other kind of arrangements, to get in the way of the proper carrying through of the responsibilities of the church. Paul was working out his itinerary around these things. In this way, he was accommodating even the needs of very poor, insignificant believers. Here was the apostle, but he was accommodating the needs and the welfare of poor souls, poor saints, way far away in Jerusalem. But he was ready to trim and to tailor his travel plans for their good, and for their welfare. We should learn from that example. There is very little today, even in the Church of Christ, of that spirit that Paul himself exemplified, that he was ready to spend and be spent for God's people. To do whatever is necessary for the welfare of saints. There's very little of that spirit abroad. May God work in our hearts. He does plan to come and to visit the Corinthian church, and he indicates that here as part of his itinerary that he is considering. Though they have sinned grievously, though they have hurt him and caused him to shed many a tear, he does want to come and to see them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through to 17, his next epistle, written some months later, addresses this particular matter because it became controversial. In this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit. This was Paul's intention. He was intending to come to them, to pass by them as he was going into Macedonia, and then to come back out from Macedonia and stop for in Corinth on the way out again, and to be brought by them on his way to Judea. That was his plan, that was his purpose, that they might have a second benefit, that he would be the means of conveying to them the blessing of God. That's what he wanted his travel arrangements to be. His journey, he desired it to be a means of bringing the blessing of God to these Corinthians. He is hesitant to come to them at this particular point. 2 Corinthians 1:23 tells us, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." He does not, therefore, plan to stop with them at this time. He had earlier communicated to them, it would appear, an intention to stop with them, but now he says, I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. 1 Corinthians 16 and the verse 7. He would visit later. He would spend time with them. The fact that he did change his mind got him into hot water with some in Corinth. They accused him of being fickle and changeable and basically being untrustworthy. That wasn't the reason why he decided not to come. It was to spare them, because he wanted to give them time to put matters right with God that had been dealt with in the first epistle. He knew if he came too quickly on the heels of that letter, that they wouldn't have a time to put things right. And if he had come in person, he knew he was going to have to deal sternly and harshly with the things. He wanted to give them time. Though he desired to come and see them, and his heart yearned and longed for them, That is clear from how he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, for he speaks of going up to Troas to preach, and he had no rest because he didn't meet Titus. Titus had taken the epistle, and he was expecting a report back from Titus, and he didn't hear, and he was all agitated and concerned. He'd no rest in his spirit, so he went on to Macedonia without knowing how the epistle had been received in Corinth. He then later meets Titus with great joy and encouragement because he hears of how the Corinthians have mourned over their sin and have mourned even that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And it restored Paul's joy and confidence in the Corinthians. At this point, he doesn't know how they're reacting, and so he says, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to come. I'll see you later. I want to see you, but I can't come now, because if I come now, I'm going to have to deal harshly and sternly with some things that might work themselves out if you had a little more time. He desired only their benefit. He desired only the benefit of the people of God. Again, this is something to bear in mind when it comes to us making our travel arrangements or making any other kind of arrangements in life. Let's make them around the welfare of God's people. Let's take that into consideration, that we might be the means of blessing the people of God and seeing them turned from sin and turned into the right ways of the Lord. You will see in verse 7 that as he makes his travel plans, there are uncertainties. But he was ready to leave those things in the hand of the Lord. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. He says in verse 6, it may be. It may be that I will abide. There were things that he couldn't determine. We can make general arrangements for the future, but none of us knows what a day brings forth. We cannot say, on this day I'm going to do this or that. Remember what James wrote in James chapter 4 and the verse 13, where he is addressing this very same spirit. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this, and we will live and do this or that. But now you're rejoicing, you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. And Paul demonstrates this very same spirit. I don't know how the details are finally going to work out. It may be that it will work this way or some other way, but ultimately it will be if the Lord permit. If the Lord permits. He could make the plans, but the execution of the plan lay with the Lord. And in this he emphasizes a very simple but a wonderful truth, that in all his going out and coming in, he did so as a servant of God. It is if the Lord, if the Master permits. If the Lord permits, I'm just a servant. It's not for me to say I'm going to do this or I'm going to do the other thing and be dogmatic about it and insist upon it. It's if the Lord permits. I wonder, do we approach our daily routine, our travel plans, our going in, our going out and coming in from that perspective? It's if the Lord will. If the Lord permit. I am reliant today upon the permission of my Master for doing this or that. It was the attitude that Paul made plans with. He depended upon the permission of the Lord, his heavenly Master. One final point about his travel plans, because he concludes his expressions on this subject in verse 8 and 9 with the statement, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. This is part of his travel arrangements as well. I'm going to come by you into Macedonia. I'm going to visit with you. I'm going to see you. I'm going to go to Jerusalem if it's convenient in company with these brethren to pass on the gift. But I'm going to stay here for now. It's it's built into his itinerary that he's going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He felt compelled to do so because of the significant opportunity that God had opened to him in the gospel. And again, that thought of being subject to the will and mind and purpose of God comes through very clearly. I'm going to stay right here because God has given me something to do. This was a deciding factor in Paul's travel plans. I have a work for God to do here, so I'm going to stay. I could go here, I could go there. But I'm going to stay here because God has given me a work. How few of God's people take this factor into account when determining their course in life? God's people today show a great readiness to move hither, thither, and yon. And they little consider God might just well have a work here for me to do. I know that we live in times when economic necessities very often require a move. And people will move for work, and very often that's a legitimate reason for a move to be made. That's something that every individual has to settle between themselves and the Lord. But in thinking about work, how much more advisable it would be to think too about the work that God has for us to do. Paul says there is a great door and effectual opened unto me. There's a work here that God has given me to do, and I'm going to stay. Now, Paul did face pressure to leave. Part of him wanted to go to Corinth. He was happy and ready to go to Jerusalem. He knew he could be very useful in either place to convey the blessing of God to the saints of the Lord there. But there was a work God had for him in that city. And that's where he would stay. There was other pressure in terms of opposition. There are many adversaries. He describes the adversaries in more detail in 2 Corinthians 1 and the verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. There were many adversaries. Paul was being squeezed to death by the opposition in Ephesus. But he recognized there was a work that God had for him to do there, and he wasn't going to move. It would have been easy to cut and run. It would have been easy to argue, well, it's got so tough here, it must be time to move. But his travel plans took this into account, that he understood that God had a purpose for him in that city. There was an opportunity to be pursued. There was a great opening for the gospel. And despite the fact that there were adversaries, he was going to stay put. I think that it's something that we should consciously seek to build into any travel plans or journey plans that we ever make. What is the mind of the Lord? If we move, are we leaving a work that God has called us to do? Are we leaving that behind? Are we abandoning it? It would have been so for Paul. In a sense, he could have gone to Corinth and done a work for the Lord there, or gone to Jerusalem and worked for the Lord in that place, but he would have abandoned the great and effectual door in Ephesus. Many of God's people have made an error in that matter, where they have moved and gone away someplace else, and I'll be able to serve God there. Yes, you may be, but it'll not be to the same degree that you could have served God had you stayed where he had given you opportunity to stay him, to serve him. Paul says, I'm not going to leave Ephesus. Though it's in my natural best interest to do it, I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to move, because God has a purpose for me in that place. In these verses, Paul shows himself to be a large-hearted servant of God who gladly gave himself in his coming and in his going to serve only the best interests and the welfare of the people of God, even the least of the saints, the poorest, the most downtrodden, the most able to contribute anything, perhaps in a material sense, to the work of God. Paul labored to serve their best interests. That he saw as his duty. That he saw as the expression of the love of Christ and the responsibility of the New Testament church. And I believe that these are responsible burdens and concerns that we too must share in. To give as God has prospered us, to support whatever schemes are suitable for the help of the people of God that are in need, to support the cause of the gospel even among the poor and the needy, and to come and to go only at God's command as His servant, living only to be useful for Him. May God help us never to set out in any direction until we have ascertained that we can be useful for God and we're not abandoning any work by moving on or by going here or by going there, but that we're living in all things to serve the best interest of Christ and His church for Jesus' sake.